Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
When the pulpit team got together to pray and discern what would be God's theme for the church, both congregations, moving into this new season together, there was a unanimous sense that the Spirit is saying we are together in a season where it's very important to guard against being deceived. Guard against being deceived. So the title of this series that we're using for this entire group of messages coming up in the coming weeks is called Undeceptions. That's the title of the series. And the title of the message this morning is The God of Undeceptions. The message today is based on notes put together by Pastor Ian. Then Pastor Jack took those notes and cobbled them together into a real sermon. And I am delivering those edited notes today. Now, I'm willing to wager that most of us in the congregation have probably never heard of the word undeception. I myself didn't think it was actually a real word, but I thought, this is true, though. This idea of undeception was coined by C.S. Lewis. There was a collection of his writings that when it was published in Europe, it was titled Undeceptions. Now, how many of you are familiar with the book and the collection of his writings called God in the Dock? Okay, in the U.S., it's published as God in the Dock, whereas in Europe, it's published as Undeceptions. So it is, in fact, a real word that we're going to use for this particular series that we have here. And we'll be getting into Genesis 28 in a little bit. But the first thing is to give the definition. Undeception, in case as a noun, is the point of being freed from a misconception. Freed from a misconception, whether that's about yourself or about the world or, of course, about God. That which changes the way we see everything else. So that unfortunate misconception is sort of like a filter through which you view everything. And an undeception is a point of being freed from that misconception. Think of it this way. Every time a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it is, by definition, an undeception. When we come to Jesus, we realize we've been making mistakes about ourselves, mistakes about how we view the world, mistakes about God, and as a result of that misconception being removed, everything changes. So it's our joy to make an offer this morning for any of us to become undeceived through faith in Christ. In my own conversion experience, it did involve a radical change of thinking, and I had to confront my own deception. In my liturgical denomination, we believe that access to heaven is based upon earning our way to heaven. Good works. It all depended on me. But I was confronted by a radical truth that changed my life forever. For you see, I had to be undeceived is what I had to experience. I had to experience an undeception about good works getting me to heaven. So no wonder conversion is as daunting as it can also be liberating. So when C.S. Lewis, who was a militant atheist, when he first came to Christ, he claimed this, that he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. So I want to point out that as we enter this series, first of all this, not all deceptions are rooted in the devil. He is not the source of all deceptions. We can't blame the devil for everything. And some of the times our own soul gets in the way. Our stubbornness, our pride, or just plain ignorance gets in the way. So let's read from a very emblematic episode in the scriptures where someone gets very undeceived. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 10. before we read the scriptures, I want to give some background on this passage. Just before this, there was a horribly intense sibling rivalry, and that was between Jacob and his brother Esau. Jacob had, through deception, robbed his brother Esau of his inheritance, otherwise known as the birthright that he had. And he was his as the oldest son. It belonged to Esau. And somehow, Jacob deceived Esau out of that. So Esau is very frustrated, even to the point of being homicidal towards Jacob. So Jacob, who by his very name, by the way, means deceiver, at this point in the book of Genesis, he is on the run. And he's running back to his ancestral home 600 miles away. So on the way out of town, however, God intervenes. Did you know that God still intervenes? Sometimes he catches us in places we don't expect him. We're going to talk about those places. So let's look at verse 10. God intervenes with Jacob's number of deceptions. Starting verse 10, I'll read, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran," which is where his ancestral hometown was. About 600 miles away, we said. That's about the distance between here and Chicago, in case you're wondering. So he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night when the sun had set. And this is, by the way, Jacob's first night that after he had left Beersheba. Note that the text describes this place as a certain place. There's no town name. It's just called a certain place. Back to the scriptures. "Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep." Now, what kind of a person does that? Who does that? Really, I wondered too. That is a person who has absolutely nothing. If you even had one extra piece of clothing, you would roll it up and use it like a pillow. So clearly, he had absolutely nothing on his person. And so he laid his head on the hard rock. And he dreamed. That means he obviously got to sleep. "And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth." And the word ladder there really means graduated steps in some sort of a structure. But here the translators chose to use the word ladder. "And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord," that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the name of God. So when this was written, they're making reference to the God, Yahweh. So if you have in certain translations, some of them actually translate right there. They just says, "And Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac." God refers to himself as Yahweh, the covenant God, because that's the name he gave. "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is actually reiterating the Lord's promise he made to Abraham. "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And this is an unmistakable covenant promise that God makes. And he is making it to an extortionist on the run. Amazing. This is a place of undeception. So note, Jacob says, what Jacob says here. He says, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh, the Lord, is in this place. And I did not know it. How many times in scriptures do you read the place where somebody says something like, I heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That is an undeception. That's when somebody is awakened to something they did not know before. They were deceived into something else previously, but now they knew it. Verse 17. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Awesome means full of awe. Okay? How awesome is this place? It is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He anointed it as something very, very special. He called the name of that place Beth-El, which means house of God. But the name of the city was actually Luz at the first. And Luz means almond tree. It's the first tree that buds as a signal of a new season. Isn't it interesting? The actual name of the town was still spiritually significant. He just didn't know that. And then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. You see, he had nothing. So that I will come again to my father's house in peace, and then the Lord Yahweh shall be my God. Then, he's making a deal, then the Lord Yahweh shall be my God. Notice Jacob is really still a deal maker. He's still at it again. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. The custom of giving tithes was already known at that time, but here Jacob is making a pledge to tithe. And of course, it has to be a full tithe. I don't know what less than a full tithe is, so that's interesting, because a tenth is a tenth is a tenth. Isn't that just like God to do such a thing? And isn't it just like Jacob? But isn't it just like some of us in this passage? So I'd like to unravel how God often undeceives us in an undeception. He causes something surprising or startling to happen in our lives. God draws us into the unexpected. So that the first unexpected we look at is this unexpected place. We're going to talk about three unexpecteds today, all starting with the letter P. In this unexpected place, which is named Beth-El, the house of God. Thank you. One step ahead of me. And the God of the Bible, the God of history, he seems to enjoy using places of no reputation in order to make himself known. From Jacob's perspective, the place that he chose to rest for that night became the place of his initiation into covenant with this living God. Jacob was looking to sleep while he was on the lam, but God invaded his first leg of his journey, possibly the very first night, and caused the ignorant Jacob to light upon what actually was already sacred ground. And Jacob said, God is in this place, and I never recognized it. I didn't see it. It isn't that God showed up suddenly when Jacob showed up. He had placed his finger on that place before Jacob ever arrived. A theology of place can actually be important. Paul points out to the Greeks in Athens that God ordains where we dwell and the specific times that we dwell there. Times and places are important. My first experience of coming to know Christ wasn't as instantaneously as maybe some of you have heard. Some of you have heard of process theology regarding conversion. A conversion happens over a span of time. My first encounter with God, I have to be honest, was about a year before I became a serious Christian. So in the summer of 1972, I was listening to a Christian rock band in a place called Market Street Mission in Morristown, New Jersey. Market Street Mission, a place I never thought about before, a place that I didn't even think about what their mission was. What's a mission? I didn't know. I just knew they had the cross out front and called it Market Street Mission. But on that Saturday night, I heard an invitation to know God through relationship with Jesus Christ. And that launched me into a personal mission to discover, what does it mean to be a Jesus freak anyway? I spent at least a year studying that question. I journaled much of it. And then at the end of that year, I finally made the decision to give my life to Christ. But that's what the Market Street Mission was there for, people like me. But also, this ground upon which we stand today is sacred ground. This property in Bethlehem was designated and later zoned to be a church by the Moravians 170 years before we discovered it to be so. It was when we were checking out the zoning for this building and having it brought into a church, we thought we needed to go for a variance, only to find out it was already sacred ground. It was already zoned for a church. Who would do such a thing? It was a bowling alley. It was a grocery store. It was a daycare. I would never have imagined that this was designated as church. But there it was, totally unexpected. When Philip says to Nathanael, when he met the Messiah, and that he said the Messiah is a Nazarene. And Nathanael cynically responds, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael's implying the Messiah must arise from some important holy place like Jerusalem. But instead, Jesus was born in a backwater town called Bethlehem, on the top of a dusty mountain, and he was raised in a nowhere village called Nazareth, the places that God chooses. And God seems to love changing the world through the places of no regard. He loves to do that. God loves the Nazareths of the world to change the Romes of the world. And if you've ever visited the historical sites of any of the world's great revivals, you'll know what I'm talking about. An abandoned church in a hill town called Assisi in Italy, a Franciscan revival broke out. A forgotten corner of Saxony, now called Germany, in a town called Herrnhut, Moravians experienced a Pentecost like history has never seen. A tiny village in Yorkshire, England, called Epworth, was the site of the breakout of the Great Awakening. A corner in a tenement in Los Angeles. The Azusa Street Revival in 1906 broke out, with people experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit. A nowhere place in Los Angeles. And there's so many other stories like that. And Pastor Ian said this, I quote, "Now, all in love, when Selena and I were approached about moving from Prague to Makunci, our first question was, where? It means bare swamp? Can anything good come out of a swamp of bears?" Yes! And I believe we're going to be blown away by what God does in that place. And in both Bethlehem and Makunci, we will say with Jacob, surely God is in this place, and we knew it not. There are places, like where Jacob laid his head, that to the naked eye is nothing. They are nowhere, and yet God is working. They are the house of God, which means that's what Bethel means. They're the gate of heaven. This is what happens when the deception is peeled back. Our connecting music today was Awake My Soul by Mumford & Sons. And I love the line in there, lend me your eyes. I can change what you see. So we should pray this prayer. Jesus, I lend you my eyes so that I can then see what you see. through these eyes. The second thing we see in this passage is this: an unexpected person. Well, actually, there's two unexpected persons, really, but the first one is Jacob himself. I personally feel like I can relate to Jacob. I was expert at being a bad boy, but listen, I never got caught. My mother would sneer at me when she's chewing out me and my brothers, and I would sit there just smiling because I didn't get caught. And she'd look at me, she goes, "Bobby, you're a sneak." She knew I was up to no good, even though it didn't appear. I was famous for not getting caught by making my guilt look like innocence. I was a deceiver extraordinaire. I could tell some stories. Maybe I'll just tell one. When the police were asking everybody in the playground, I was age 13 at the time, to empty their pockets of what he thought was fireworks. I wasn't shooting off fireworks, but I had a felony worth of contraband on me, and all my friends knew that, and they looked at me and says, "Oh, Bob's dead. He's just dead." So I emptied my pockets inside out and just smiled at everybody, and they said, "What on earth did he do with all that stuff? That's my secret to keep." You see, I had that ability to look incredibly innocent, though I was unbelievably guilty. So Jacob finds himself in this position here, penniless, futureless, friendless, running from his brother, a broken trust with his father. He was finagling to marry his cousin, Rachel, not exactly the kind of person that you might expect God would use. But again, God is a God that works with the unexpected people. He works with the Jacobs of the world, the one who's labeled from birth, who felt he had to lie and cheat all his life. His name meant deceiver, the one to run. And finally, he was at rock bottom. Notice, Jacob's not looking for God. He's not searching for a holy experience. He's pretty firmly set against God's way at that point. But God has a history of using broken, unblessable people to accomplish his purposes. Do you understand that? If any of you feel today broken or unblessed of God, take this to heart in the example of Jacob. In the same way we discount certain places, we also discount certain people. This is a deception. And most often, we discount ourselves. We rule ourselves out. We take ourselves out of the God would never use somebody like me. God would never use a dope head like me. But God has shown me that's a deception. He will use you and all of your background and all you've been through. He will peel back that lie and the reality that God sees in Jacob, a person of abundance, a person with a future, a person he's going to use to further his kingdom. And Lewis, C.S. Lewis puts it this way: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mortal, a mere mortal. Listen, nations, cultures, arts, civilization, they are mortal, and their life is as ours, as is to us, the life of a gnat. But it is immortals, those kinds of people, whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, or exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. They are not mere mortals. There are no ordinary people. And here's the second unexpected person in the passage. In verse 13, after he had seen the heavenly staircase, it says, "The Lord Yahweh stood over it." Actually, a better translation might be this: "The Lord Yahweh stood over him." The Lord is standing there over Jacob. Yahweh is meeting Jacob in a physical, visible form. The God we encountered is very unexpected. Two, he's not out to punish us. He's actually out to bless us. He pronounces unconditional blessings, love, and favor over Jacob. To a man who has no one to turn to, he reveals himself as God who is always there for him. That's who God is. To a man who has absolutely nothing in his name, he promises provision, more than that, even an abundance. To a man who's completely purposeless, he pronounces an eternal purpose with a plan. This is the kind of God our God is. We become undeceived when we realize that God is not out to destroy us, as so many of us have come to believe, but it's a deception. And the last tool that the Lord uses to undeceive us is this, an unexpected path. Let's focus our attention on Jacob's response to this particular revelation. He experiences a sort of undeception, and what is the result of that undeception? Jacob was deeply affected by this vision. He's no longer going to deceive by cheating. He's come at the end to prove his name is wrong. His name is wrong. He was named the wrong thing. So he tries to ascend that ladder to heaven, unfortunately, on his own. So he goes and he does some honest work for his uncle Laban. Then if we follow this story, he becomes an ancient self-made man, if there ever was one. He did pretty well producing descendants. He was successful as a herdsman. He had enough to support two wives with their two handmaids or concubines, 13 children, many servants, hundreds and hundreds of animals. He did pretty well for himself. But in the world's eyes, it seemed everything he put his hand to did well. But in taking the path to his uncle Laban, on that journey, on that path, Jacob met his deceptive match when he met his uncle, and then some. Laban was truly a deceiver also. In verse 10, Jacob fled from his dishonest decision to rob Esau when he first started on his journey. Now his path turned around, and now he had to flee even from his dishonest, his honest decisions, which he made to his uncle, even though his uncle was dishonest towards him. He's on the run again, but now it's for some right reasons. He flees back to where he knows he will meet his brother Esau once again. And some of you have read this passage in Genesis 32, where God meets Jacob yet again, in a physical form again. And there's the famous story of him wrestling with God. And Jacob needed to wrestle with God. He needed to come to the end of himself, and so do we. But at that point, he was sort of a self-made man. But again, he's on the run from his uncle Laban. And it's in the questions, it's in our wrestling with our questions that we end up having real fellowship with God. Let me say that again. It is in our questions and in wrestling with those questions that we have real fellowship with God. We have dialogue, we have trust, we have relationship. And God desires that relationship with us. Listen, the answers to our questions are not nearly as important as the relationship. And I honestly believe God doesn't answer our questions because he knows we will cease to wrestle with him. And he enjoys the wrestling. He enjoys that closeness that he has with us when we wrestle with him. So he doesn't give us the answer right out. It's actually very sensible for God to do it that way, that we have to wrestle with him for the answers. Because he says, come on, let's wrestle. Let's wrestle. And this is the only way Jacob's going to learn that he has to be totally dependent on God's mercy rather than his own cunning, his heritage, his skill, or his wealth. Jacob leaves this encounter truly transformed for the first time in that wrestling match with God. So I began this message by noting that every conversion to Jesus Christ is the beginning of an undeception. And Jacob's story is, in a measure, all of our stories as we become cornered into coming to God at last and coming to the end of ourselves. The core of Jacob's story surfaces again in the New Testament, by the way, when Jesus offers us the parable of the prodigal son. I don't like calling it the prodigal son because the scriptures don't call it that. That's what your Bible has as a note in there. But it's the story of the parable of the son who was loved so much by the father. Jacob's path, in his path, and also in the path of this son who was so loved by the father in Luke. Jesus retold this story as a picture for all of us. True repentance is not about reformation, as the prodigal son is. Rather, it is surrender to God's transforming gift of grace. By his grace, that father goes after the son. And we just come to realize that and receive that fact. Repentance is important, but that's not what transforms us. It's the grace of God that transforms us. The usually human religious idea of repentance and salvation is this. We do wrong things, but if we make the decision to turn away from our sin and do the right things, then God will accept us and then we could be saved, right? Otherwise, if we don't do the right things, we are not accepted by God. But Jesus makes it very clear, that's not the truth of the gospel. That's not the truth at all. And in that story of the father who loved his son, when he returns, listen, the father runs out to him. He doesn't have to convince the father that he's worthy. And his father accepts him, kisses him, even before he makes his speech of repentance. The most that the son can do is to accept the father's free gift, knowing his own unworthiness. This is what repentance and salvation look like. Repentance is not a worthy act that somehow, if we do it right, and with enough feeling, it gets us right with God. It's merely accepting God's grace through Jesus that makes us right. And that may be the greatest undeception of them all. Understanding the height, the breadth, the depth of God's love and his grace and his mercy toward us. Or perhaps you may sense, if you're here today, you may sense God's love for you, that he does love you this way. Maybe you're experiencing it for the first time. I'd like to pray a prayer, which all of us are going to pray together. So I'm going to ask everyone to close their eyes. Please bow your heads. And if you would repeat out loud these words of this prayer, repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. I recognize that I have been deceived. Please forgive me. I have believed things about you that are false. But now, Jesus, I thank you for revealing the truth. Thank you for dying for me, even while I was doing wrong. Thank you that you forgive me. Please give me your spirit. I receive your spirit. I want to be close to you. Be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.